6, verses 17 to 20. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
The chapter division at chapter 5 is an artificial one, and we continue the subject of the priesthood first opened up to us in chapter 2, but where we read in chapter 4 yesterday, verse 14, the subject continuing as far as chapter 5, verse 10. To the end of the chapter, and also chapter 6, we have the third warning division in Hebrews, and perhaps the briefest summary that can be given of it is that whereas chapter 6 begins with the highest possible privileges, sad to say, there is no life. The end of the chapter, chapter 6, presents to us the feeblest faith, but the fullest blessing. In returning to the subject of the priesthood, which will largely concern us this afternoon, I think one can see the importance of stressing again the truth that's gone before us already in chapter 1, the Lord's deity, and in chapter 2, his perfect manhood. These two, which undergird the whole of the epistle, are brought before us constantly. His divine capability on the one hand, and also his perfect manhood in entering into the saint's pathway here. We spent a good deal of time yesterday in considering the heavenly calling, and it's only in a consideration of his person and his place that we'll learn the character of that calling, a heavenly calling. But there's also dignity upon the people of God. At no time are they less than holy brethren. They're found in a hostile scene, but nevertheless making their profession or confession, and this casts them constantly upon the high priest. We spent very preciously time yesterday in considering one who is able to succor, chapter 2. And in chapter 4, one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Most precious themes for us to meditate on and carry away, but don't let any of us miss the simple truth, whether we've learnt the rest, that brethren, we have such an high priest. If this can come home to us, the niceties, the delicate details, the precious truth that comes out in chapter 2, we might perhaps for the moment miss. But brethren, don't let the youngest of us miss this, a very practical matter. We have such an high priest. Now I hope this may leave the room open for what we have in chapter 5, in verses 1 to 4. Rather, we have the features that came out in connection with priesthood in Aaron's day, and from verses 5 to 10, that which is true of Christ. Wonderful, wonderful success. And we all pray that the Lord will come in help.
Is that a real contrast?
Yes, Peter. If you look for a moment at verse 3, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. Clearly, this could in no wise refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast, as you say, with what we have now.
When he takes his place on high, he sets himself down because of who he is. But when it comes to a matter of office, the high priest's office, it's God who gives him this place. He doesn't take it. Is this a feature of his manhood?
Yes. I think, Frank, if we just look carefully at verse 1, we find the expression that we've already had earlier in the epistle, for men in things pertaining to God. The system has not only been inaugurated in his person and the place that God has given him. This system for God is sustained in the high priest. God has given it to him. But for men shows that God will sustain men in relation to that system. But as you rightly say, it's what God gives him, as distinct from the place in chapter 1 which he takes himself.
We're very prone, of course, to look upon the high priesthood of Christ as meeting all needs. Perfectly true. But I think here, priesthood is presented to us first as in things pertaining to God. It seems as though God comes first. And I suppose when he talks about gifts, that explains it too, because it's God who comes first and not man.
In connection with him, didn't God say, he shall serve me as priest?
That's it. It's very important to see what has been said, that a priest is called of God. This is God's choice, and the beloved Christ of God in the glory is God's choice. He is the supreme man, and God knows very well there's none other suitable for the office he holds. But one also remembers, besides being called, you may remember, there was one who earned the title. You remember Phinehas. He went in on a terrible day in the history of Israel, and during his javelin, he brought peace to the camp. Now, our beloved high priest, we can readily see, fits into both these. He's not only called, but he has earned his priesthood.
The office of priest then, in relation to our blessed Lord, seems to be one of those things that emphasize to us the consideration, it's a poor word, the thought that God has for his Son, because Christ glorified not himself, but glorified him. In being called to the priesthood, God has glorified him. God has heaped something on him, hasn't he? Yes. In giving him this place that means so much to the sustainment of what is due to God and our blessing in regard to it.
Does this word honor carry the thought of value? And we can say this is God's value of his Son in placing him in this position.
I think that's excellent, Frank. This matter of the priesthood according to Phinehas ties up exactly with this. And if you turn down to verse 10, where we stop reading, Mr. Darby puts saluted. Do you think that the position that he now occupies at God's right hand is that honor put upon him in respect of his perfect pathway here, and he's saluted now that he's at God's right hand? The thought of honor and God's salutation tie up together.
It impresses us with the work of the priest.
It's the one saying, "Thou art my son," and the one saluting him who is the one that has made him priest. That's what it means, sir.
This matter of bringing together the deity and the manhood of the Lord Jesus is so constantly before us in Hebrews, isn't it? If we had time yesterday, and time was against us, in chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, we distinguish his manhood, the Son of God, we distinguish his deity. The two are brought together, his deity and his manhood, in connection with fulfilling this office.
Is that why we get gifts before sacrifices in verse 1?
Yes. You alluded to that. Why gifts?
I said gifts come first because it was God was first and manhood second. Man was second, one ought to say. And as we know, there were those who would bring a gift voluntary to the blessed God, in appreciation perhaps of something he had done. But it had to come through the priest. It had to be brought to the priest. And the priest was functioning thereby, God was. But then if a sacrifice was demanded because of a weakness or a trespass or a sin, well then, in a sense, he is functioning manhood. He is offering a sacrifice.
You get one of the longest chapters of the Bible, all devoted to that gift in the subject of Numbers. And it wasn't commanded that they should do, but the hearts were actuated at the beginning of such a movement. And then Moses was confronted with it, and went to the Lord about it. He said, "Take it not from them, take it of them." The Lord appreciated that which moved their hearts towards himself. And since there's a repetition, 12 repetitions, yet humanly we should pass it over and say they all gave alike. But it becomes one of the longest chapters in the Bible, denoting that God takes account of each individual in the way they respond to the Lord.
There are 89 verses in that particular chapter. I've just checked it. Do you think perhaps that we ought to see that this matter of gifts is brought forward even in a section where the face of the priest is toward us in our deepest need? I think Frank mentioned this yesterday, that the key to the epistle is found in the 10th chapter, "Let us draw near," but it's in respect of our need here, there's the supposition that not only will the needs be met, but in the overplus there'll be a yield to God. Perhaps we little appreciate just how precious it is to come into God's presence and tell him what we think of his well-beloved Son.
But before ever the question of need or response arises, it's the greatness of the priest and his calling that's being presented to us in this chapter.
Well, Aaron was not the first priest, was he? God called Aaron at a particular moment because he had a system in view, an earthly system. And he had brought the people out, and he wanted them also to understand that he was prepared to dwell in their midst. And for this he needed a priesthood, someone to stand between the people and God himself. That's exactly the position, I suppose, in Hebrews. God is on high, his people are here below, and there's a heavenly Christ up there, as we might say, a representative.
The priesthood before Aaron's day, however, was all in an individual aspect. Is that not right?
It is so, yes.
But with Aaron, you get the collective thought brought in.
Yes, I think so. I think the first historic mention is Melchizedek, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, I think it's a very blessed thing that we've touched upon this theme of gifts, don't you? I know we are brought by the Spirit of God to consider the high priest as chosen of God. But it's beautiful to see that as high priest, he has something to give. You remember in Psalm 66, the psalmist says he has something to offer. God, he says, has brought me into a wealthy place, and therefore I have something to offer. He says, come and see. You remember Psalm 66. And I think it's a grand feature of the priesthood that he's not only there on high in order to respond to our needs, but is also on high in order to, so to speak, present our gifts. You may recall that it was once said by Jehovah that his people were not to come before him empty. So, beloved saints of God, there's something in your heart and mind. It's nothing less, of course, than the precious Christ. But there's something in your heart and mind that can be offered to God.
In the chapter that Frank referred to, the chapter that 89 verses, it ends with what I think is the finest verse in the Old Testament, where Moses speaks to God and God speaks to Moses. Now this is God's office, isn't it? It will end with that, God dwelling with men. And one would think this would be the end of gifts. Those repetitions that Frank referred to, they were all the same. We needn't be afraid of saying the same thing over and over again when it's true. But this is what God is after. He wants our communion more than ourselves.
I think it's a good thing to keep that in mind, that the drift of the epistle is in order to take us in, isn't it? I know need plays a large part because we've got a high priest who's sympathetic, and therefore we are glad enough that it is so. But is it also as well to see that he conducts into the presence?
There's an important verse, I'm sure, a practical one. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will hear thee. This seems to be chapters 2 and 4. But then there's the overplus, and thou shalt glorify me. Rather supposes, doesn't it, that there's a yield for God, even in the pressure through which the saints are passing.
You get an allusion to that side of things in the sayings of Luke, where the man had been out in the field working hard and coming back, supposing that he would come first, the master after the serf first. And so that is the principle that Frank Wallace has just said. Communion precedes service.
Regarding also another side of it, there are ample illustrations in the Word of God. Of course, the one's mind goes back to the prophet and the woman in need. You remember the widow? There's an abundance of oil, and the first thing is pay your creditors. Yes, but often we forget what it says next. It says live on the rest. Loved saints of God, we live on the rest. We live on all the preciousness of the Christ who is at this moment in the glory.
There's one dear brother that I like to hear his voice, I must say. Where are you, Mr. Hill? Yes, how are you getting on?
Jeffrey?
I just started it.
Michael. Is the offering our appreciation of him?
Norman, we haven't heard your voice very much yet.
My brother's asked a question.
Yes, it's for you.
I don't know if it was addressed to me. But what our brother says in the form of a question is right, of course. Offering must be, but on the line of gift, in the way of appreciation of Christ. These things, dear brethren, while we occupy a lot of time over them just now, are not really the burden of the beginning of Hebrews 5 in relation to the priesthood, blessed as they are. It's the greatness of the priest, and the offering of gifts and sacrifices for sins was relative to an Aaronic order taken from amongst men. When we come to chapter 7, I just anticipate, just for a moment, then we'll find that what has been lost to God on the side of a priesthood taken from amongst men will be gathered up for God in this blessed man called of God. Because, it says, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. This man must have somewhat to offer. Now you get the thought of the offering priest in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, when every need has been met and the ground has been cleared, and Christ in the presence of God gathers up what the saints put into his hands to present God with. We go on to that.
Yes.
That is what happened when Melchizedek met Abraham, didn't it? What he did. He offered the bread and the wine, food of the harvest, and the food of the vineyard. Is that right?
That's perfectly true. Yes, he met Abram, the victorious Abram, with the gifts, King of Righteousness and King of Salem, isn't it? In the correct order. Then we lose sight of him, so to speak. Then he's revived here in Hebrews.
And here in this section, he is saluted three times.
Yes.
The first time he's saluted personally. The second time he's saluted just to show. And the third time he is saluted in the moral what of what he has done. Is that right?
What you're quoting, of course, are verses 5, 6, and 7. Thou art my son is personal. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is official. And then in verse 7, the strong crying and tears are his moral glory.
No, I was quoting an answer of the next chapter.
Oh?
The forerunner.
I see.
Priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Just before we get there, though, brethren, if I may say so, on the lines of comparison and contrast, don't you think we ought to just linger a moment at verse 2? Who can have compassion on ignorance? Now, this word for compassion is one of those word studies that we can't afford to pass by in Hebrews. This particular word occurs only here in relation to the Aaronic priesthood, and it shows a priest who would moderate his feelings in regard to one who came to him in need. Now, what a contrast this is with our high priest, whose heart is filled with tenderness, whose very name is love. This word compassion is one of the grand words of the New Testament. We know that there are no fewer than three different words used, but when you come to Luke's Gospel, in fact 12 times in the New Testament, you get a word used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ in compassion, a word that springs from the bowels, to show the immense contrast, but also the preciousness of the one who is our high priest. He's touched with a feeling of our infirmity. I don't think, brethren, we ought to just pass this particular word by. It's not the same word as we have in chapter 4. He's touched with a feeling of our infirmities. It's a different word altogether, so far as the Aaronic priesthood is concerned.
It seems to suggest an individual consideration and a weighing up of the particular situation and need at the moment, and he is exactly that sympathy that meets it. Isn't it so? The word suggests the due measure in which he does this, as though he weighs all needs, so to speak, in the balances, and he draws out from his heart that which meets it.
That's the thing. Yes. Although we are engaged in contrast, we've still got our eyes all the time, I hope, on Christ, the greatness of the person, but sometimes the Old Testament shadows are needed to see the person of the Lord.
Well, if he's saluted as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, you will see at the moment he is fulfilling the function of the Aaronic priesthood.
That's the thing, yes, yes. At least as far as chapter 7, his eyes are in our direction in all our needs.
It says that specifically in verse 10. It says the order. The order, that's it. It's the order of Melchizedek.
In regard to the contrast between Aaron and Christ, verse 3 would underline the fact that the difference evidently between the two is that in Aaron, he was not in himself able to sustain the priesthood because of his infirmity and because of the fact too that he would not continue forever. But with Christ, he in his person, because he is Son, is able to sustain the priesthood in his person. And plus the fact that he continues forever. He needs not to offer sacrifice for himself.
That's right.
He has the order of Melchizedek, so he's only after the pattern of Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood will cease at the end of the day of grace, isn't it? Because Melchizedek's priesthood is one she has sustained forever. The Aaronic priesthood is Godward, and Melchizedek's priesthood is manward. Man has to approach to God, the Aaronic priesthood, but Abraham did not approach Melchizedek. Melchizedek approached Abraham. And so in his Melchizedek, it approached the land. Remember.
In relation to the Aaronic priesthood, I suppose it's noticeable to see that there are many priests. The first one says, every priest. But in relation to the Melchizedek priesthood, there's no beginning and there's no end. It's perhaps a beginning or end or length of days. And this high priest is continuing forever.
This may not be a very intelligent question, but I've just heard it said, I've heard it before, but that the Lord at the moment is fulfilling the function of the Aaronic priesthood. Now I've also heard it said that our Lord's high priesthood does not have to do with sin or sins, but it has to do with infirmity. However, it was clear from the verses that we read that the Aaronic priesthood does have to do with sin. That's one thing. Now, if someone explain this, I could do it.
Well, Norman, you're having a holiday this afternoon.
In relation to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in regard to those who are partakers of the heavenly calling, his priesthood starts when the sin matter has been settled and is put out of court.
Amen.
Christ's priesthood is not relative to offering for sins,
no,
but it's based upon his one offering at the cross. And so, as we were touching yesterday, however simply and passingly in a way, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ on our side has to do with our weakness, our infirmity, our care, our failing and pressure and all that kind of thing. But in regard to the other matter, as to functioning on the line of Aaron, being up to the order of Melchizedek, we are in a measure anticipating chapter 7. And it may be better, dear brethren, if we confined ourselves to the verses we've read today, whilst we cannot help referring to Melchizedek, because the scripture gives that to us. But I thought that in chapter 7 we get detail that would lead us to speak perhaps more explicitly about the difference between the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood. But there, is anything being said to help you, Ken? You don't think so?
I think it would be just as well to remember that God has made, or ought I to say the Father has made provision in case of sin. He has made provision. Yes. Priesthood is Godward, but advocacy is Fatherward. And the children of the Father, the sons, are likely to sin, and then the advocacy of Christ is seen functioning on their behalf. He takes up with the Father, and it's expressly with the Father, so we understand the relationship already formed is never broken. He takes up with the Father that which has come in to snap the little link of communion, and he restores it. And in restoring it, he might cause your conscience to be troubled for a time, but the fact is, he functions on high, on all behalf, even if we, at the moment, are not feeling it.
Priesthood is not for our justification.
No.
It's the remembering what we had in verse 1, chapter 1. He has made purification for sins. That's the matter settled. But it's the same person who is priest. So that it's not a question now of sins. That's all put away. It's chapter 9 takes that up, doesn't it? Put away sins by the sacrifice of himself.
I just wondered, Ken, whether you perhaps had your eye upon priesthood as it has become in the hands of men.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, it's a simple apparent contradiction between some of the things being said.
Well,
Ken, don't you think that you're referring to verse 3, which is connection with Aaron?
Well, verse 1.
Well, and verse 3.
Simply, just someone has said, please say something, that our Lord at the moment is fulfilling the function of an Aaronic priest. If that is the case, and at the same time, the function that he's fulfilling has nothing to do with sin.
Well, I really think, Ken, the point that is in the mind of the brethren when they speak of a function according to the order of Aaron, it's not so much, in fact not at all, in relation to the question of sacrifices for sins. This has been dealt with once and for all, as we shall learn in chapters 8, 9 and 10 of Hebrews. The function according to Aaron is in respect of those that he's to have compassion on the ignorant and those who are out of the way.
Verse 2.
Yes, yes.
Chapter but the analogy of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek.
We can still use the word pattern.
Yes.
I think after the order of Melchizedek, rather as the dignity that's upon our high priest personally, but the pattern here is in respect of those who need him in priestly support in wilderness conditions.
One was helped in this simple illustration that priesthood was to maintain us lest we fall, lest we sin. Advocate, because it was a provision if we sin. But the priest was to maintain us in a condition to keep us from falling. Is that not right?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes, that was said yesterday. Not quite in those words, but it was said yesterday. But if we avail ourselves of the ministry of the priest, we'll be helped in the place of our weakness and will not go down.
I think it's a very good question and would naturally, I think, awaken exercise. We are rather, perhaps, too prone to glibly quote this and that, and sometimes forget that it's not readily understood, or might even feel not understand that we're not clear. Often enough, we're not clear.
Isn't this what we have in this chapter, that the Hebrews had rather got too low, and they were not able to take in this, that he has to say, uppermost in his mind is about Melchizedek. But it's at this point in chapter 5 when he has to leave it.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose, well, I've always understood that in chapter 5 from verse 12, where he leaves off there, and he's in parenthesis, to the end of chapter 5 and the whole of chapter 6. And then he returns again in chapter 7 and says, for this Melchizedek. So he has to leave the matter of Melchizedek because they had bill of hearing. And this is a word for all of us. I remember a brother in a meeting we had locally, and he'd been hearing this all his life. He said, what is all this about Melchizedek? He's been hearing about all my life. And apparently, in his own admission, a little light on it. Well, we have the answer in chapter 5 that becomes dull of hearing. And that's a very solemn word to us, that there can be deterioration. And there's such a thing as a Christian state. And it speaks of having our senses exercised in regard to good and evil. But in a world where these things are. And if we're going to know it, we have to know it in ourselves. That's chapter 4 of Hebrews, the Word of God. It discerns for us, pulls us in pieces, self-judgment, and these are real things. For the God with whom we all have to do, these are real practical things. And we do need this priesthood of Christ to keep us in our senses, exercised in regard to these things, the solemn things said in chapter 5. And he has to leave the Hebrews to remind them of what might befall them. This is what they're considering to have to do in chapter 6, isn't it? The other verses.
I think Mr. Holmes' illustration hasn't been quoted, but a very good one, that the heavenly calling will put us on the top of the pedestal. The priesthood of Christ will put the protection round the top of the pedestal to maintain us there. But if we're naughty and jump over the top and we land at the bottom, the ambulance that will carry us up to the top is the advocacy of Christ. Well used illustration, but I don't think any of us for any moment are in any doubt as to the need of the priesthood after the pattern of Aaron.
Can I ask you a question, Norman? Some young ones here and older ones today might have a little difficulty about the Lord being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, you say, wait until we get to chapter 7. But three times in the verses which have been read to us, it occurs. Mm-hmm. And have we got to be kept in suspense to know what the order of Melchizedek is, or what?
No, I didn't say that.
Sorry.
Me up wrong.
Sorry.
I said we can't help referring to Melchizedek because the scripture directs our attention to him.
Yes.
But there's a lot of things being said that would be more detailed and clearly answered in chapter 7. And seeing as we are reading chapter 5 and would like to get a touch on the blessed hope, the end of chapter 6, we might have to defer fuller consideration to Christ after the order of Melchizedek till we get to chapter 7.
Yes.
So we can't help referring to Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now then, having said that, brethren, let's have a word on the priest himself in the verses that we've read here that lead up to that.
Yes.
So in verse 5, we touched this already at the beginning of the verse, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Well, if he is a high priest, who glorified him? He that has said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now he has already been addressed in that fashion prophetically in Psalm 2, taken up again in Hebrews 1 that we were looking at. God addresses him in a way that he would never address an angel. Thou art my son. And let's just say this, dear brethren. We tend to lay emphasis on, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But let's remember that if that has reference to our blessed Lord in incarnation, which it most assuredly has, God is saying, thou art my son. But there's an event takes place in relation to that person. This day have I begotten thee. We are brought into the time scene there in relation to the incarnation of the Son of God. Now thank God, he who said to him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he also said in another place, verse 6, thou art a priest forever
after the order of Melchizedek. Now, first of all, obviously, if the Aaronic priesthood is introduced in this chapter in the first three verses, this indicates that our blessed Lord is a priest after another order. In other words, there's a new priest. And as we travel on in the epistle, we learn why there's a new priest, why the need, what the need is. That's why one suggests, if we get into chapter 7, we'll be able to talk about these things a little more detailedly and perhaps more explicitly. And I hope, dear brethren, for my sake anyway, the brethren might be able to speak more clearly, because I need it as well.
So this is not the function, but the installation.
Yes. This is the inauguration of the priest. Your word's better, the installation. It's what God calls the ordination of the priesthood, a new priesthood.
You remember there were three distinctive garments connected with Aaron. The linen garment first, I wonder if that would connect with the days of his flesh, his spotless, perfect humanity. Then the ephod of blue, the sun, the one who came from heaven, his own personal glory. Then we have the ephod itself, with the blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, and the gold interwoven, the official garment of the priest, the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His personal, moral, and official glory.
Very good. Very good. And it's important, dear brethren, that we take account of these things. Even in the typical order of priesthood, the garments of glory and beauty, if we read down the typical character of the garments of glory and beauty as given to us in Exodus 28, for instance, we come to the conclusion, as we meditate upon the Aaronic character of priesthood, that the garments of glory and beauty typify a priest beyond Aaron altogether. Because every feature of royalty, every feature of imperial majesty is predicated typically in the garments of glory and beauty, as well as this that our brother has helpfully suggested. There's the blue of his heavenly manhood. There's the linen, the fine linen of his perfect, impeccable moral beauty and humanity here. And in the official side of things, there's these very colors. There's the scarlet, there's the purple. And we must remember, as was suggested a little earlier, behind every office that he fills, the glory of who he is. Our brother reminded us on the line of speaking yesterday, there's the interlacing of the wires of gold. In other words, the divine glory of the Son of God fills out to wondrous perfection everything that's foreshadowed in that Aaronic order. So the Aaronic order really, typically, calls for another kind of priest. And here he is. Here he is, dear brethren. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's Psalm 110, isn't it?
Do you think we ought to notice that Psalm 110 supposes the rejection of the one in verse 5 who is born, who is, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The language in Psalm 110 is, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. It supposes his rejection. And it's because of heaven's approval of the rejected one that he's now set at God's right hand. Now, I don't suppose any of us will really appreciate the priesthood of Christ till we take home to our hearts very deeply this lesson that he has been rejected here.
Yes. Somebody epitomized the thought of Christ's priesthood in this very simple, terse expression, our priest is in heaven. Now, that raises the question, why is he there? He's been refused here.
That's right.
There's a tremendous story, dear brethren, between what is predicated of him in Psalm 2 and what is predicated of him in Psalm 110. We don't go into it today. There are different portions of the word will lead us into it.
Yes.
But go on. Go on.
He is there also because it's our place.
Oh, yes. Yes. But we cannot speak so much about our place till we become established in regard to him in his place.
Yes.
That's important, isn't it?
Yes, this has been said constantly before us in Hebrews, but it has to be said again. It's in things pertaining to God. What is God getting out of this? And I think so often in regard to the priesthood, we tend to look at it as it affects us. But it's what God is going to get out of this priestly function that's in view here.
Does that include bringing many things to God?
Oh, it does.
Things pertaining to God.
Well, the very verse, Frank, says, for men.
Yes.
We've got to be in it.
Yes.
On his personal side, then, he is priest forever. This is important, forever. Mm-hmm. There's going to be no breakdown in his priesthood anymore for the suffering people below.
Yes.
The object of it is later on the eternal salvation.
Yes.
This is our side.
Mm-hmm.
This is what is in view.
That's right.
And this is calculated to encourage us.
Further details of this are going to come out in the 7th chapter and later. Not only forever, but there's no interruption in this priesthood. And I think this would encourage our hearts to draw near.
It's all if the priest broke down. Dreadful thing for us all if the priest were to die.
Yeah.
But he abideth ever. But we've got it, we are anticipating again. So here we have a touch on his moral beauty.
Mm-hmm.
In
extremely attractive to us, and especially connected with this scene which would take us to Gethsemane, where his moral perfection shines in his obedience to God. And it would seem to provide a background for the suggestion that there are others who obey too, taking character from himself, the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. But this is the great feature of his moral perfection, his obedience. And the days of his flesh show this in every movement in his body.
Yes.
Crystallized in a sense for us in an expression that's not cited here. Not my word. Nevertheless, taking it all into consideration, all that lay before him, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The moral perfection and devotedness of our blessed Lord to the establishment of the will of God. It would take him not just in arbitrary or autocratic power through the article of death, following on this that we have in verse 7, but it would take him through it, knowing it all, feeling it all, in a way that we cannot speak about it, dear brethren. The Lord Jesus anticipated it in the garden, but he endured it on the cross, didn't he? What a wonder to our souls that in the perfection of his devotion and obedience, he would go all the way. So he is morally competent, dear brethren, to take the place in which he is able to sustain the whole heavenly system for the pleasure of God and your blessing in mine.
The authorized version might suggest that there was one able to save him from death but refrained from doing so. I think what we need to understand is that the point would be save him out of death, not from death, but out of death. And the picture I understand drawn by the Holy Spirit in verse 7 is of a man walking through this scene carrying a delicate ornamental vase because of intrinsic worth, and that was his piety, his devotion to the will of him who sent him.
He wasn't heard in the garden in one sense, he was heard from the horns of the unicorn.
Yes. Yes.
But don't you think it's immensely precious to see that in this epistle, where the foundation is laid for the blessing of the universe, we get this little window into the moral perfection of the one who
in the garden exhibits that moral perfection before ever he goes to the cross. Mm-hmm. Let's keep in mind, brethren, Jimmy's remarks, that great pressure was upon these Hebrew Christians from the Romans, from their own people, that their gaze is taken up with one who knew a pressure far and away beyond anything that saints ever will come to know. Quite apart from his death, there is this strong crying and tears to assure them of sympathy and support in their trial.
In other words, I attempted to go back. You've never touched anything such as this blessed priest has touched, and he's absolutely competent to carry you through the pressure that you're enduring.
I think, Mr. Cuckett, you were saying a week or two ago to me something that is relevant to this. Wasn't it you who was speaking about those who remarked that he could go back to heaven if he will? And didn't you suggest that having, say, just for instance, having touched the leper, this, so to speak, sealed his own, because if he touched the leper, it meant that he must go on to death? Mm-hmm. That's what you said?
Yes.
I thought that was a very good point to take on.
Because the fund of salvation being so heavily drawn upon him, yes, there was no alternative.
Yes, that's very good.
There never was, was it?
Mm-hmm. You want to make any comment on this, Geoffrey? We had a little conversation about this. Part of that.
Though he was son, that's it.
Yes. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Yes. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is one of the verses, you would say, that remind us, blessedly so, of his eternal sonship.
Amen. Emphasizes to us that our blessed Lord Jesus, stooping into manhood, did not enter into sonship, but he brought sonship with him. Mm-hmm. It's a remarkable statement here, dear brethren, and we need to touch it, even if we get nowhere else this afternoon. Though he was son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Learned he obedience. Obviously, obedience was not properly a quality or an attribute of sonship in our blessed Lord. Now, obedience is a quality applicable and necessary to every condition and every creature. It was not relative to him because he was son. And if it was not relative to him as son, it indicates that his sonship is not relative. It is not inferior, it is personal. Mm-hmm. And if it is personal, it lies in the bosom of what he is, in the equality of Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And though he was son, his prerogative, equally with the Father or the Spirit, was ever to command. Mm-hmm. But he comes into a condition, assumed an infinite grace, in view of the establishment of the heavenly calling, in which he has to learn a new quality. And he learns the quality that belongs to the position which he came into in being the begotten one in time. He learns obedience. Doesn't learn to obey. Doesn't learn to obey, dear brethren. Before time began, the prophetic spirit tells us that in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So I repeat, he didn't learn to obey, dear brethren, but he learns that quality proper to the condition into which he came.
Yes. And also, would you say, Norman, the consequences of obedience?
Yes.
The very first words that fell from his lips in manhood, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, and at the end, not my will, but thine be done. Mm-hmm.
So this was not talking about it was being in the circumstances where it was exhibited.
That's good. Yes. And what a luster this puts upon the obedience that comes out in verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that what? Obey him.
Yes.
So that the same feature of obedience that marked him, I delight to do thy will, O my God,
now comes to life in the company who come in for this eternal salvation.
This is one of the blessed features that marks them out, as described in chapter 3, that we haven't been able to touch, as companions of the Christ. If they're companions of the Christ, they surely will exhibit the character of him who takes the chief place amongst his companions. We should say above his companions.
Could we have a word on the practical side of this expression in connection with the Lord? He was spared on account of his piety.
Mr. Thurston, what would you say about that?
Try to find the verse. Which is it? Verse 7.
He was spared because of his piety.
But I take it that all the qualities that he showed as a dependent man down here just meant that in heaven it was understood, appreciated, and responded to.
I know that thou hearest me always.
Yes. Yes.
Does this provide a pattern for us then, as we seek to consider the Lord? I know that's the object of it, but it can be a help to us. We pray often. We perhaps don't see our prayers answered as often as we would like to. May this be a reason, the lack of fear, lack of piety?
I have no doubt at all, dear brother, that is the answer.
Isn't piety being God into our circumstances? That's actually the first epistle of Timothy, where we get the highest explanation of what piety is.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says the mystery of godliness confessable is great.
Mm-hmm.
Now in this piety, does it not allude to a verse that is to what we had before, that who was able to save him out of death?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And this piety is in the will of God that Norman has stressed, is not in words, but it's the carrying out of it. And so if this piety goes to such an extreme, death itself, just as the love of Christ is only known, it is death. This mention of his death is preceded but about the crying and tears, isn't it? He was able, verse 7, when the days of his flesh having offered up supplication, and entreated to him who was able to save him out of death. So that piety in fulfilling the will of God was so practical that it was the laying down of his life.
I just wondered, Fred,
I was going to say, the point is, Frank, isn't it, that in all that he did, he considered from God,
that's
not
right.
My will, but thine be done.
But right unto death.
Yes. This, of course, is a challenge to us, as to whether our prayers are in line with the will of God. I think it said in one of the Psalms that God hears the godly man.
Know ye that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear me when I call. Yes. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
Mm. And that's a balancing
fact. I wondered if this verse might help, Frank. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Do you think this might be in line?
Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell.
Good.
Sounds good. And it's all I want. This is piety in the extreme, isn't it?
This is devotion. Devotion to the will of him who sent him. Utter and complete devotion.
And he's the only one who could give expression to this quality of piety in connection with the will of God, in that was in death itself.
Yes, I think in this regard, brethren, if I may commend it to the brethren, to read sometimes Psalm 118 before you go to the supper is a very healthy exercise. You remember how the disciples, the Lord, sang a hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives. You get in that psalm, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. But in that very psalm,
This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad therein. Because of his piety, there was a confidence that he'd not only go into death, but come out of it. And it's blessed to see it in relation to the verses that we're now reading.
And isn't that the psalm, the one that the Lord quotes most? In the second sentence, leading to the cross.
This is
and
the
psalm.
Yes.
Yes. Well, he quotes that psalm more than any other psalm in the seven chapters just before his death.
No, Norman, I think it was your desire, wasn't it, to get into, well, we mustn't miss it, chapter 6, this strong consolation. Is there anything more that you particularly want to say in connection with this?
One simple thing that Frank has indicated just needs to be, not that I can underline it, but it needs to be underlined.
Yes.
Being made perfect. Being made perfect. All this, dear brethren, that we saw lightly touched in a sense because we cannot plumb the depths of it. All this, dear brethren, was in the way of qualifying him for the place that he was entering into. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Just think of that before we just get into chapter 6. He who learned obedience becomes the object of the obedience of the partakers of the heavenly calling. I think that's a blessed thing, isn't it?
We'll say one other thing just before we move this regarding verse 10. You notice the Spirit is keeping closely to his object in verse 10. He has dropped us down to view this blessed man in his pathway here, but before he leaves us, he takes us up again. He takes us to a scene, beloved, that must move your heart. This precious, victorious Christ entering the glory and being heralded by God. The wonderful, precious thing it is. This overcomer.
He's so great. He's so glorious. That God is prepared to salute him. And God is prepared to salute no one but him. Saluting God.
Mm-hmm. That's very good, Andrew. One's loath to leave this, but it's interesting to notice, isn't it? You get in verse 10 the high priest. He's called priest higher up the chapter, but high priest means that there are others associated with him. He's not only saluted in this position of exaltation and glory, but the wonderful grace of the epistle is that he associates others with him. And this is the point where the subject is put to one side till we come to chapter 7, and now we have the little digression.
And with this eternal salvation linked on to what Brother Percy was saying towards the evening, the whole scope of salvation in mind?
It's in contrast, isn't it, with the temporal salvation that would be so well known to an earthly company. Eternal salvation is in relation to the heavenly company, which we've got to keep constantly in mind. Well, now, at the end of chapter 6, the faintest faith coming in to the fullest blessing, we get this expression, fled for refuge, no doubt an allusion to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, and to this company that have fled to Jesus, you find strong consolation. Wonderful word. It's in connection with, on the one hand, the fact that God cannot lie, but also this immense truth that he has confirmed the immutability of his counsel with an oath. And these are the solid basis for the faith of the people of God. An anchor of the soul that entereth within the veil, whither our forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, and then the point Mr. Thurston's making again, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
What strikes me about the verses, or what strikes one about the verses is this, we leave him in verse 10, as our brother has so eloquently reminded us, heralded by God as high priest, and then we're invited to go in, and what do we find there? We find this supreme person, this high priest, is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You can't get to heaven, beloved, unless you see Jesus there. And if the Spirit of God opened heaven to your affections and mine this afternoon, we shall see Jesus there, because he is there. He's the forerunner. He's already there, beloved. He's the guarantee that we're going to be there. Is that so?
Very good.
This hope is both sure and steadfast.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I wish you could stay.
It's a nautical term, isn't it? I expect the synoptic Mackenzie brethren can tell us more about it. But you've got your anchor in the port. I was trying to debate this afternoon whether we're pulling in the line or whether the one in the harbour is pulling in the line. But whether it's on his side or on our side, we know where we're going. The anchor's in the harbour.
It does say in verse 18 regarding the hauling,
yes,
that we lay hold.
Yes.
Well, that's something to lay hold upon. This is something vital, something you and I are called upon to do if we want to enjoy it experimentally. Lay hold of this hope.
What simply is involved in the expression "we hope"? Which hope we have? This hope is within the veil, isn't it?
Yes.
Where the forerunner is entered.
Yes.
It almost looks, in a sense, it's distinguished from the forerunner himself.
Hmm.
Which hope we have, or to lay hold of the hope set forth before us, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, etc., whether the forerunner is for us entered. Now, is the hope identified or associated with the thought of joining him there now in spirit, or eventually when he comes for us?
I think this is a very good question. Let us remember again that this is a wilderness book. In the fourth chapter, we have the rest of God. We have hope mentioned many times, a better hope. For as Israel looked forward to Canaan, we have a better hope in the opening up of things in heaven and things in earth. I don't think there's any doubt about it that the hope here is the implementation of divine purpose in relation to the glory of Christ in the world to come. But the privilege of faith is to draw near now, by the which hope we draw near to God. And in getting into the sanctuary, our hearts engage with Christ, we enter spiritually into all that which is going to come out in manifestation in a future day. Is that all right?
Yes, I'm sure. It's pretty good anyway. No doubt about it, dear brother.
This takes us back to chapter 3 where we began, doesn't it?
Mm.
Consider,
yes,
the apostle,
yes,
and the high priest. This is the development of,
yes,
of the high priest and the purpose of the high priest.
Yes.
That the word perfect to this is coming. Well, this is the perfection. Is it this at all? He beat the cross, come out from God and beat the cross, glorified God, and is gone in your heart. And here it is, a forerunner, and for us. What a lovely expression that is. Our hearts are taken up with him. And the greatness of that person is all for us. All that he is and all that he does is for us.
Yes.
And for our encouragement now. The anchor of the soul, the hope which we have, is likened to an anchor for the soul. And that anchor enters into that which is within the veil. With us. We're enlightened us to this. Our Jesus is there. He's not on the cross. Some say our place at the foot of the cross. Verses like this show that we're all wrong there. Our place is where he is. Our forerunner has entered for us. He was on the cross for us. Chapter 9. Within the veil for us.
That's it. That's what I was
trying to say. And the scripture really will not let us lose sight of Jesus.
Mm.
He was on the cross for us, but he will not let us lose sight of it.
Mm.
He is there for us.
As we say in the tabernacle system, when the high priest went in, the people waited with bated breath until he came out to make sure all was well. Or we might say while he was there, the bells were ringing, and he carried the pomegranate stew into the presence. Now, this great priest has gone in indeed, but we're not waiting with bated breath outside till he comes out again. No, he's gone in as a forerunner, which means there must be afterrunners. Mm-hmm. And thank God we're the afterrunners through his mercy.
We have the advantage over all of us that could be considered, even the Jews who have come. For the high priest will come out for them, for them to know the results. And they're having to wait, still having to wait. But his work having been done, and he, that person who was on the cross, is now within the veil, is there for us. We know the full value of his work before he comes out for Israel. This is the glorious light that we're in his sister. James says, speaks about the, with a kind of first fruits of his preaching. We're in all the blessing by the Spirit now, before anyone else can know, any one of the family can know.
So the distinguishing feature of Christianity is that we have a place with him within the veil.
Yes, yes.
And the remarkable thing is, just a passing allusion to the parenthesis, to a weak people or a weakening people in regard to the testimony, we are given strong encouragement. Mm-hmm. What's a strong encouragement? Christ is there.
Yes.
Our hope is with him there. Mm-hmm. The sanctuary eventually in Hebrews will be opened out as our present place, but we know the truth of it, and that anchors us, stops us shifting, dear brethren. The tempest might be raging, the sea might be roaring, but thank God, Christ is there.
Amen.
We have a place with him within the veil, and our hope is like an anchor, sure and steadfast. Amen. I wish these sailor brethren would speak up about these things.
I think Andrew was just on the point of enlarging on this when he was rather closed up on Saturday. You've got to have a good anchor, and you've got to have a good ground. Isn't that right, Andrew?
Yes, ma'am. Is the strong encouragement connected with the oath and the purpose?
It is, really. Yes. It is really, but the purpose leads us on towards blessed associations, part with Christ in his present place.
The Lord has given an oath, a promise that there will be blessing.
Yes.
He's indicated a purpose, and both promise and purpose are secured in the man who is already entered them. And that's the guarantee that will be blessing for others.
Could you link this, Frank, with what we have in 2 Corinthians 1? All the promises of God are in him yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Earlier in these readings, you discoursed upon the promises given to the fathers, but there are also the promises that are secured in himself. But all the promises are now yea and amen, and it's on the basis of those promises, secure, purpose, as you say, and the oath that we've got this anchor, sure and steadfast.
We've got the one in whom the promises are. They were given a hope of Christ coming, and that was the promise that was fulfilled in him. They've got the one in whom all the promises are.
He's God within the veil. For us that place of one. For him we stand the heaven of one. Christ himself is one.